Hey, good morning and welcome to True North Church. You know, I got to tell you guys, whether it's your first time joining us here at True North or whether you've been here 100 times before, I want to share my heart with you this morning. I have a burden. I do. And I believe True North Church has a burden for people. And that is to help people understand, really, truly understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and what it looks like to authentically and passionately follow Him with everything that we have. I have a burden to help people experience His love. And I really do believe He is a God of love. In spite of all of the difficulties that we may face in this life, there is a God who loves us so very much. And He shows us that in two ways. He shows us that through His grace, that He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God who literally became a man. God became flesh and came into this world and died for us so that it wouldn't have to be about our good works. It wouldn't have to be about us being perfect in this life, but that His blood on the cross, His sacrifice for us is actually what saves us. It's what makes us righteous. And there's so much freedom in that. There's so much freedom and joy in knowing that I don't have to be perfect. I just have to do everything I can to strive to live for Him. And that's the second piece of this, is that His love is about grace, but it's also about truth. And we love sharing the truth around here. I love sharing the truth. Why? Because I believe that the truth about who Jesus is will set you free. It will set you free. I believe when we understand the truth about who Jesus is, it will make our relationships better. His teachings will make our relationships better, will make our marriages better. It will make us better parents. It will help us to make better decisions. Again, it will bring a satisfaction and a peace to our lives that nothing else in this world can offer. And so we are unashamedly around here on a mission to help people understand that and discover that. I want you to know Jesus, to really know Him and to follow Him, to recognize that there's nothing in this life that will bring you more fulfillment than worshiping Him, than glorifying Him, than seeking to be obedient to Him and follow Him and living, even in all of our screw-ups, in the grace that He has to offer. And so over the last several weeks, we've been in this series that we're calling This Changes Everything. And we're looking at the last week in the life of Jesus. And we're looking at that week because we're coming up on Easter here. And what we believe around here is that last week of Jesus' life is the most important week that has ever been in history. And it leads to the most important event that has ever happened in history, the resurrection of Jesus. And that in that last week, in those last moments of Jesus' life, He has so much to teach us about who He is. He has so much to teach us about what it means to live the way that He's called us to live. And so we're unpacking each day of the last week of Jesus' life in this effort to look at His teachings, to understand who He is in a better way. And hopefully, in my prayer for you, if you've been tracking along with us in this series, hopefully help you navigate into a deeper relationship with Christ that will change your life, change everything in your life in a way that nothing else possibly could. And so I want to give you a quick recap here as we get ready to dive in. This is going to be week 3. Encourage you, if you haven't caught up on weeks 1 and 2 or been tracking with us there, go to our YouTube channel, grab our podcast, and check those messages out. But this week, we're actually going to be in week 3, and we're going to be looking at Thursday, the Thursday of Passover week. Now, just to recap, we started on the Monday of Passover week in week 1. Where Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He rides in on this lowly, humble donkey, but He rides in as a king, the humblest of kings. He was not the king that Jerusalem and Israel expected, but He was absolutely the king that they needed. And then on that Monday evening, he goes and He stays with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, some of His really good friends. He actually raised Lazarus from the dead just a few weeks before. And He stays there in this little town called Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. On Tuesday and Wednesday, this is where we picked up in week 2, Jesus goes into the temple, goes back into the city to teach. He goes in there to teach the good news and to help people understand the truth about who He is. It's His last opportunity, really, in this last week to share some of these powerful truths with people. But while He's there, He has this really kind of awkward encounter with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are trying to get rid of Him. They don't want Jesus to have any power or authority. They want Him dead. And so He has this really awkward encounter with them where he throws out all of the people who are in the temple abusing the system of sacrifice that's going on there. They're getting rich off of the people. And so Jesus basically cleans house. And then he spends the rest of that week, Tuesday, Wednesday, and even into Thursday, teaching. And this is where I want to pick this up. Jesus has been teaching in the temple all day, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. He's been teaching all day Thursday. And finally, we come to Thursday evening, and one of the most probably well-known passages of Scripture and one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture. We come to the Passover meal, the Last Supper, where Jesus and his disciples, they gather in this upper room in the house of this probably one of Jesus' followers who prepared this big room for them. They share this Passover meal, right? Every year during this Passover festival on that Thursday evening, all around Jerusalem, they would share in this meal before Friday, where they would actually slaughter the lambs that would be used as sacrifice to atone and remember the Passover that happened in Egypt. Hundreds and hundreds of years before, that freed them from Egyptian slavery. And so they're sharing this Passover meal, and Jesus teaches them two really important kind of final lessons, if you will, because he knows that his time is coming to an end. He is about to be betrayed by Judas. He's about to be betrayed by the religious leaders. And so Jesus teaches two things in that upper room that are so important. Number one, he teaches us about the Lord's Supper, about communion that we still celebrate today, 2,000 years later, right? Jesus teaches the disciples that from that point forward, you're no longer going to celebrate the Passover of Egypt. You're going to celebrate the Passover lamb that I am going to become on the cross for you here in the next few days, right? I'm going to pour out my blood. My body is going to be broken for you. And so I'm going to challenge you regularly to take communion together, to remember, to drink the juice, to eat the bread. And when you do it, remember the sacrifice that I made for you. And so he institutes this amazing sacrament, this holy sacrament into the church that the church has been living out now for the last 2,000 years. But he also, he does this really strange but powerful thing. He washes all of the disciples' feet. And in this moment, what it is it's this illustration that even though Jesus was king, even though he was Lord, even though he's Messiah and Savior, he came to serve. That's the kind of king that he is. That's the kind of Lord that he is. He is a servant. And he is challenging his disciples to do the same. And so he teaches these two unbelievably powerful lessons in that upper room. And then they get ready to leave the upper room and to go and have one final kind of moment together, all of them together, before Jesus goes to the cross. And this is where I want to pick this up today. Now, I encourage you, go and read the story of that Last Supper. Go and read the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in the Gospel of John. It's a powerful, powerful story, but we don't have time to get into all of it today. Today, what I want to look at is found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. It's right after Jesus and the disciples leave that upper room. Judas has gone to the Pharisees, and he has already committed to betraying Christ. And so he's gone to get the Pharisees and bring them to come and capture Jesus and put him on trial. The other 11 disciples in Christ, they head out to this place called the Mount of Olives. And again, this is where I want to pick this up. This is an unbelievably powerful, powerful moment. And I believe there is so much here that we can learn about what it looks like to stand up to temptation in our lives. And that's really what I want to look at today. So we're going to look at this together, starting in verse 39, Luke 22, 39. It says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. It says, on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Then he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and he prayed. Now, before we get into the text here, there's something so important that we need to understand about what's happening here, some context that will bring this whole last kind of moment to life. See, Jesus, in this moment, is being tempted by Satan in an unbelievable way. I mean, Satan is just coming at Jesus with everything he's got. And Satan has been doing this since the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you remember, to start Christ's ministry, he went out into the wilderness to pray and fast for 40 days. And Satan came at him in the middle of that wilderness, right? He did everything he could to try to tempt Jesus not to fulfill the purpose that Jesus had come to fulfill, which was to die on the cross for you and I, for our sin. Satan does not want this to happen because Satan knows that if Jesus does that, he has won victory, final victory over Satan and his goal of destroying all of humanity and taking all of humanity to hell with him, right? And so he does not want Jesus to go to the cross. That is so important to understand here. And so he, right now, in this moment, is doing everything. He can't force Jesus to not go to the cross because he has no power over Jesus in that way. But what Satan does is he does everything he can to try to tempt Jesus out of doing it, to try to tempt Jesus into making the decision himself not to go to the cross. He's trying to tempt that human side of Jesus to just bail on this whole thing. And so Jesus, he's being tempted. He knows that his last hour is coming. He knows that he's about to go to the cross very soon. And so what does he do? It says that he goes out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And this is important, all right? This is a place where Jesus went to often. It says, as usual. This was a place that Jesus went to and prayed and rested and spent time with God on a regular basis. Now, Matthew and Mark actually tell us that this place had a specific place within it. So he went to the Mount of Olives, but then there was this place called the Garden of Gethsemane. It was most likely a privately owned garden. It was probably gated, and Jesus would go there often. It was probably owned by one of Jesus' wealthy followers. And this was a place that Jesus and the disciples would regularly go to find rest and where Jesus would often pray. And that's significant. Remember that for later. And he's being attacked. Right? We know that he's being attacked by Satan. We know that Judas is coming. The religious leaders are coming. They're on their way. And so what does he do? He goes to a familiar place that he went often. Now, Jesus has 11 of his disciples with him. And Luke, his kind of account here has a little bit less detail. But Matthew and Mark, again, they tell us that he, when they arrived at the garden, he left 8 of his disciples outside the garden gate, and he took 3 of his disciples in with him, Peter, and then the brothers, James and John. And at first it might seem like that's weird. Why wouldn't he bring all of them in? Well, again, this is significant. Don't miss this. Peter, James and John are probably, of all of the disciples, are kind of on the inner circle of the disciples. These are the guys that Jesus has developed the deepest relationship with, and these are the guys that he knows are going to be the primary leaders in his church when Jesus, after the resurrection and Jesus goes back to be with his Father. And so he brings them in, he brings them close. Why? Listen to what it says here. Again, these are the little details that I think we just kind of blow over. It says, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And then he said this, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed. Right? And so, in other words, Jesus brought them close enough that they could hear what Jesus was about to do. He wanted them close enough to hear the prayer that Jesus was about to make. Right? They were within a stone throw away. Jesus is about to go pray. Right? He's about to go pray. And he's about to pray that this temptation that Satan is coming at him with all that he has, he's about to pray that he withstands that temptation and that he continues to fulfill the purpose that God has called him to. And so he's about to pray for temptation, but he also knows this. He knows that his disciples are about to be tempted in a big, big way. And so what does he say to them? He says, pray that you will not fall into temptation either. You guys are about to be tempted, and I need you right now to not only witness how I'm going to pray, but I need you to be praying yourselves because the attack is about to come, and it's about to come in a big, big way. And so Jesus goes into the garden alone, again, a stone throw away. And it says that he kneels down and he begins to pray. Again, this is a significant detail, right? When Jesus kneels, now a lot of times, like nowadays, we think, oh, when you pray, there's like a certain posture, right? There's a certain position. You see a lot of people get on their hands and knees, right? They fold their hands, right? In those days, when you prayed standing up. And so when Jesus kneels, this is not about him kneeling in a posture of prayer. It is actually about him being so overwhelmed with sorrow, so under attack from the enemy that he literally falls to the ground under the weight and the attack of the enemy's temptation. Again, Matthew and Mark go into a little bit more detail on this. They actually say that his soul was crushed to the point, he was crushed to the point of near death. He is under such attack from the enemy. And the question that I have as I think about that is why? I mean, Jesus was, yes, he was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. What is it in this moment that is causing his soul such anguish, such turmoil? Well, I think it's a couple of things. One, it's partly because he's about to be betrayed by one of his disciples, right? He's about to be betrayed by Judas. He's also about to really be betrayed by all of the rest of his disciples. They're about to scatter and run and give up following him the moment that he is captured here. I think it's about his sorrow and grief over just the entire nation of Israel and the fact that they have rejected him. But most of all, more than anything else, I believe his soul is crushed because he knows that he is about to be separated from his Father. He is about to have the sin of the world placed on him, and the wrath of his own Father is about to come against him. And Jesus has never been separated from his Father. He has never experienced what life is like without being completely and totally connected to his Father. And it is breaking his heart. He does not want to be separated from him. He does not want that sin to be placed on him, because he knows what that's going to do to his relationship with his heavenly Father. You see, Jesus is being tempted here in a very different way than you and I are tempted. You see, Jesus is perfect. He's holy. He's blameless. He's righteous. He has never sinned. And I think more importantly, he has no desire to sin. Jesus does not, he has not even an inkling of desire to ever sin. And so when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, he is not tempting Jesus in the way that he tempts us. You see, when he tempts us, he knows we have a sin nature. He knows we have a desire to sin. And so he tempts us to want sin, to desire it, to chase after sin rather than chasing after holiness. But he is doing the opposite to Jesus here. What he is tempting Jesus to do is to not give up his holiness. And that's mind-blowing to me. He's trying to get Jesus not to give up his holiness, to not give up perfection, to not give up his righteousness, to not give up his relationship with God. Why? Because he's telling Jesus, these people aren't worth it. That they're not worth it. No, you should stay holy. Don't take the sin of the world on you. They don't deserve it. You'll have to be separated from your Father, and you don't want that. That is the temptation that Jesus is under. And so to sum all of this up until this point, this is what's happening here. Jesus is being tempted. He is being tempted not to be the savior of the world, to not give in to that, to stay holy, to stay pure, to stay perfect, and to not bear the sin of the world. And the disciples, they're being tempted in a very different way. They're being tempted to flee, to leave Jesus, to not follow him. But this is what I want you to hear today as we move forward here. The response, Jesus' response for himself and to the disciples is exactly the same. Pray. Pray. Pray your faces off. And this is the prayer that the three disciples heard Jesus pray as they sat there a stone's throw away. This is what Jesus said. And this is so profound, this is so powerful, and I believe it could change the way that we battle temptation. It should change the way we battle temptation. He says this, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, this is a fascinating, fascinating prayer, because at first glance, when I look at this, it almost seems like Jesus is speaking out of two sides of his mouth, right? Out of both sides of his mouth. Right? First, he says, if you're willing, take this cup. Now, that language, this cup, right? In those days, the cup meant a judgment. It was a illustration that they often use for God's judgment, right? Jesus is saying, take this cup away from me. Take this wrath, the wrath that you're going to put on me for the sin of the world. I don't want to have to do this. I don't want to be separated from you, right? But then on the other hand, he says this, yet not my will, but yours be done. So I don't want to do this, and yet, Lord, I want to do whatever you, Father, I want to do whatever you are asking me to do. See, Jesus, he does not want anything to do with sin. And yet this is what the cross means, bearing the sin of the world. That's what the cross means for him. In essence, Jesus almost has to become sin. I love how 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts this. Paul, the writer of much of the New Testament, says this, for our sake, for you and I, for me and you, Jesus, he made him, or God made him to be sin, right? For our sake, the Heavenly Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin. He had never sinned before, and he would never sin after that. And he never sinned, right? He was perfect. He was blameless, right? Even in this moment when he bears the sin of the world, he never sins. And then it says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that we might become righteous. Because Christ took all of our sin, we actually get to be made righteous. We get to have right standing with God. Jesus' prayer is this. Father, I don't want to bear the sin. I don't want to bear this sin. I don't want to be separated from you. But here's what I want more than anything, more than my own desire, is I want to do your will. Above all, I want to honor you. I want to honor you with my life. I want your will for my life. And again, this is so important. Hang on to that because we're going to come back to that in a little bit. And this is amazing to me what happens next. As he says that, as he asks for the Father's will to be done in his life, even though he is in unbelievable turmoil and anguish, he is feeling this incredible weight of sorrow. This is what happened as he prayed for the Father's will. It says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You see, when the temptation was at its absolute worst, Jesus is literally on the ground. Matthew and Mark actually tells us that he fell all the way, like basically laying on the ground as Satan was pouring it on, pouring this temptation on, trying to get him not to do what he knew he needed to do. It says that when the temptation was the absolute worst, what did Jesus do? He said, Lord, I want your will. My desire is your will over mine, over anything else. It is your will. And what happened immediately, God sent him encouragement. He sent him encouragement to stand firm, to not give in to the temptation, to withstand it. And I love that Luke puts this in here. If there was any doubt about how unbelievably difficult this situation was that Jesus was going through, Luke, the physician, he was a doctor, he actually tells us about this physical reaction that happens in Jesus' body as he is experiencing the stress of what's happening here, right? That word anguish, this is what it says. It says, being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, right? That word anguish is this Greek word agonia. It's the word that we get the word agony from. And what it actually means is to be stretched to your absolute max. If you think about somebody being drawn and quartered, what an unbelievably awful way to die, right? To have each limb stretched to the point where it's ripped off of your body. That's what happens. This is the imagery that's happening to Jesus right now. He is in agony. He is in such a state of stress, emotional pain, emotional turmoil, that he is in anguish. He is in agony to the point where he literally begins to sweat blood. And you may think, oh, that's some, you know, weird biblical thing. That can actually happen to a person. It's a process called hematidrosis. And what actually happens is that the blood capillaries inside of your body, when you come under that kind of a stress and a strain, they actually burst and they mix with your sweat and you literally sweat blood. And so this is, why does Luke tell us this? He wants us to know Jesus is under an unbelievable amount of stress here. The temptation that he is facing is so, so great. It is greater than any temptation that you and I will ever face. And yet, he withstood it. And that's what I want you to hear today. This is what happened next. It says, when he arose from the prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. I told you to stay awake. I told you to pray. Then he said this to them, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. See, Jesus, he took the onslaught. He took the temptation of Satan, every last part of it. He cried out to his Father. He said, I don't want to do this, but I want your will. The Heavenly Father, he provided him with the strength to overcome it. And when he got up, when Jesus arose, probably sweating and bloody, and walked over to his disciples, the war was over. He hadn't gone to the cross yet, but the war was already done. He had won victory in that moment because he won victory over temptation through that prayer. He was ready to finish the war on the cross. But don't miss this. It was a totally different story for the disciples. For the disciples, he comes back, and what does he find them doing? He finds them sleeping. He told them, guys, you need to pray. You need to pray that you do not fall into temptation. And yet, what happened? It says, exhausted from sorrow. They were not sleeping because they were tired, physically tired. No, they went to sleep because the stress that they were under, they knew that what was about to come. Jesus had told them what was about to happen. And it was almost as if they got to the point where they were like, well, if that's just going to happen, then I guess I just throw in the towel. I give up. Have you ever felt like that? Like you were so overwhelmed and you knew you should pray, but you just, all you could do is just take a nap and go to sleep just to try to avoid what was going on. This is what's happening with the disciples right here. And what is so important for us today is that there is something to be learned here. And I believe the disciples would eventually learn it, but right here, they failed big time, because in just a moment, Jesus was about to be betrayed. Judas was coming. The Pharisees were coming. They were going to take Jesus. They were going to put him on trial. And guess what would happen to these disciples? They would scatter like the wind. Peter would deny Jesus three times, right? Most of those, or all of those disciples, they would watch from afar, but they would completely separate themselves from saying that they were a follower of Jesus. They would completely succumb to the temptation that Satan was placing on them. Right, the temptation for them was not the same as the temptation for Jesus. The temptation for them was, don't follow Jesus. He's not really God. He's not worth following. He's not worth giving your life up for, right? And they scattered. They scattered. And so this is the message today. This is the thing that I want you so badly to hear, and I want you so badly to understand, because I so believe this changes everything. This is what Jesus was trying to teach the disciples then, and what he's still trying to teach us now. This is the bottom line. If even Jesus did not face temptation without prayer, how much more do you and I need to do the same? How much more do we need to do the same? If even Jesus, who was fully God, yes, he was fully man, but he was fully God, even if he needed to spend time in prayer with his Heavenly Father to stand up to the onslaught of that temptation from Satan, how much more do we need to do that? You see, this is the truth today. Every day, you and I, we are facing temptation. Every day, Satan is trying to get us to do things, tempt us to do things that go against God's standards, that will send us down a path to destruction, that will destroy us, that will keep us from living a fulfilled life. He's going to do everything he can to keep you and to keep me from following Christ, to tempt us to live in our desires, to gratify the desires of our flesh. He's going to tempt us to be lazy. He's going to tempt us to be selfish. He's going to tempt us to lash out at our family. He's going to tempt us turn away from God. And when we are stressed, right, when we are anxious, when we're overworked, when we're struggling in a relationship, he's going to tempt us into believing, into thinking that the answer to that is to go to sleep, metaphorically or maybe literally. He's going to tempt us that the answer is sex or Netflix or exercise or some self-help book. That's going to be the answer to your temptation, to defeating that thing in your life that you just can't seem to defeat. But the answer is prayer. This is what Jesus is telling us. And without it, we don't stand a chance. We stand zero chance against the temptation of the enemy without prayer. Satan tempts us, I believe, in the same way he was tempting those disciples 2,000 years ago in the garden. And we have to respond in the same way that Jesus responded. And so that's the question I want to answer as we close out here today. What does that look like? Well, number one, first and foremost, we must create the space and the place for consistent prayer. Let me say that again. We must create the space and the place for consistent prayer. What did it say in Luke's account, starting in verse 20 or chapter 22 and verse 39? Right? He said, Jesus went out as usual. He went to a familiar place and he went there consistently. He consistently prayed in the same place. He built into his life a discipline of prayer. And we must do the same. Our life specifically, we need to be praying against temptation on a regular basis. And we need to have that place, that familiar place that we go to pray. Why? Because that builds this discipline, that builds this consistency into our lives. It builds this habit into our lives. We are going to face temptation every day, guys, every single day. And each of us, I think, has things that we're susceptible to. And when the full force of Satan's temptation came upon Jesus, you know what he did? He created the space, right? He got alone. He made time, right? And he went to a specific place, a place that was familiar. The analogy I would use is this. There was a movie that came out a while back, and it's kind of a cheesy Christian movie, right? But there was this scene in it where the person in the movie creates this war room, they called it. Now, if you know anything about a war room, in military terms, that's a place where military leaders would go during the intense times of war. They would strategize in that war room. They would go there and they would talk about, what's the enemy doing? How's he attacking us? What are we going to do to respond to this, right? They would go to their war room. They would go to this quiet, secure place. We need a war room. You need a war room. You need a place and you need a space where you can have prayer time with God to pray against the schemes of the enemy, to pray against those temptations that are going to come at you every single day. And I can't encourage you enough to do that. Maybe it's someplace in your home. Maybe it's a home office. Maybe it's your office somewhere at work, some stairwell at work. Maybe it's your car. Maybe that's the best place for you. But you need to find that place. And you need to create the space on a daily basis to be in prayer. It is our primary defense against temptation. And so here's my question for you. Are you creating the space and the place for consistent prayer? Are you doing that on a daily basis? If you are feeling like you are being tempted to do things daily that you know you shouldn't do and you're succumbing to it on a regular basis, create the space and create the place for consistent prayer and watch how it changes everything. That's the first thing that Jesus did. The second thing is this: we must pray proactively against temptation. Pray proactively against temptation. Jesus told the disciples to pray so that you will not fall into temptation. That's future tense, right? In other words, it's as if the temptation hadn't come yet, but Jesus was saying, you need to be praying now. You need to be praying before the temptation comes. Why? Because the best chance that you and I have against temptation is to be praying for it before it ever comes, right? Preemptive prayer is always better. It always beats reactive prayer. Let me say that again. Preemptive prayer always beats reactive prayer. to be ready for it before it even comes, to ask for God's power in your life over it before it even comes. Jesus, he went to the garden to pray regularly. Throughout his entire life in ministry, he would get away, he would make time to go and to pray before he would move on to his next area of ministry where he would be ministering and facing people, right? We must do the same. Because when Jesus' biggest temptation came at him in that garden 2,000 years ago, he was ready because he was prayed up. And yeah, he had to pray in the moment as well, but he had been praying for that moment for a long time. And when it came, he was ready. One of my favorite quotes of all time is by a guy named Juma Ikunga. He's a Tanzanian marathoner back in the 80s. And in 1989, he actually won the New York City Marathon. He won in a record time. And I love this quote from Juma. He says, "The will to win means nothing without the will to prepare." The will to win means nothing without the will to prepare. I think we would all say, wouldn't we, that we want to fight temptation. We don't want to give in to temptation, right? We want to win that battle. We want to win it. But I think oftentimes we say we want to win it, but then we don't do what's necessary to prepare to actually win the battle. And so the illustration here is this. If you want to win against temptation, you got to be preemptively praying against that temptation before it even comes. You got to be prepared for it before it even comes. Right? In the same way that a distance runner, a marathoner, would never jump into a marathon and think they're going to win that marathon without any kind of practice or training or preparation, right? That would be insanity. It's the same thing with temptation. If we think that we're going to just, you know, stand up to temptation when it hits us without having any type of prayer against that beforehand, we are crazy. The sad thing to me is I looked up this statistic because I was just curious to try to figure this out. How often, how much time does the average Christian spend in prayer on a daily basis? And the average that I was able to find was less than 5 minutes. Less than 5 minutes. And I would argue for most of us, that 5 minutes is probably mostly breakfast, lunch, and dinner, right? And so here's my question again for all of us. Do you pray proactively? Or do you pray reactively? Are you praying in advance? Are you preparing in advance for those temptations to come? Or are you just doing it reactively when it's too late? Finally, and this is the last one that I want to hit on here. The way that Jesus prayed, the way that he's teaching us to pray against temptation is this. We must desire and pray for God's will. We must desire and pray for God's will. First, we must desire it. We must desire his will above our own. His will has to be the thing that we want more than anything else over all of our sinful desires, right? Like Christ, we must want nothing to do with sin. Sin repulsed Jesus. It was the reason that he was being tempted. He did not want to bear sin. He wanted nothing to do with sin. What he wanted, right, was the will of his Father. Not my will, but yours be done. He desired that over everything else. And for us, we have to desire it too. We have to desire his will over the sinful desires that we have. Why? Because we have to recognize that it separates us from God. That's what sin does. It separates us from his love, his grace, his mercy, his truth, his power, right? And we have to allow that hate of sin to motivate us into submission to his will. Jesus teaches this throughout his entire ministry. It isn't just this one-off time, right? Many of you probably know the Lord's Prayer, right? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, what? Your will be done, right? We are to be in the will of God. We are to be desiring the will of God above all else because we recognize that when we do that, there is fruit, good fruit that comes from that. There is joy and satisfaction and peace that comes from that. The only way, guys, to really defeat a temptation is to want God's will over our own. That is the truth today. Because you can avoid temptation all you want, or you can do everything in your power to try to make sure that that temptation doesn't come in front of you, right? If you're an alcoholic, you cannot go to a restaurant that has alcohol. You can drive around that restaurant and not go past it every day on the way home from work. But eventually, this is the reality of life. You are going to be faced with that temptation probably when you least expect it, right? We are all, now I used to have a real bad addiction to soda. I love me some Mountain Dew, right? And there was a time when like I could literally not stop drinking it. If I saw one, I had to have one. And so, you know, a few years ago, I started cutting it out of my life, stopped bringing it back to the house. But every once in a while, you know what happens? You go on a road trip and you got to stop at the gas station to make a tinkle, right? And when you go in through the gas station to get to the bathroom, guess what you got to walk past every time? That cooler of delicious, sugary, caffeinated elixir called Mountain Dew, right? At some point, you are going to be faced with that temptation. This is why it is so very important that we have a desire for something else, something greater over the things of this world, right? The only way I walk past that cooler is if my desire for water and to drink something healthy is greater than my desire for that Mountain Dew. And in the same way, the only way that we defeat temptation is when our desire for God and for His ways becomes greater than our desire for the things of this world. And we can't do that on our own. We need Him. We need His power. And so when we pray for God to help us in that temptation, to give us His desire, to give us a desire for His will, He provides for us. This is what's so amazing. The result of that is He provides us with power. Just like He sent that angel to Jesus to provide Him power and strength in that moment, He will do that for us every time. The result of praying God's will is that He will provide His power to those who desire His will every single time. And so I'm going to ask you one more question. How badly do you want God's will? How badly do you really want God's will? Do you want it more than you want the things of this life? And if you don't, start praying it. Start praying it every day. God, I want Your will. I want Your will. I want Your will. I want Your will. I want Your will to be done in my life more than anything else. And so as we close today, this is my final statement to you. If you're tired of losing the battle to the same old temptation, if you want victory over it once and for all, this is the message today. It is possible. It is actually possible to overcome temptation through His power. But we got to follow His lead. We got to follow our leader. We got to follow our King, our Savior, Jesus. We got to pray the way that He prayed in the garden 2,000 years ago. That is my hope for us today as a community, for anybody who's watching and listening, that the battle over your temptations, whatever they happen to be, that every day moving forward for the rest of your life, you would wake up and you would begin to pray. God, I know that I'm struggling with X, Y, or Z temptation. I know that I'm struggling maybe with a lust problem. Maybe I'm struggling with some other kind of sexual addiction. God, I know that I'm struggling maybe with some kind of other addiction. Maybe it's alcohol, drugs, exercise, video games, food, whatever it might be. God, I know I struggle in my relationships. I'm tempted to be nasty and rude or angry. I'm tempted to be selfish. I'm tempted to be prideful. Whatever it is for you, we all have those things specifically that Satan knows how to attack and he knows how to tempt us. Whatever they are, this is the answer. To pray, to find that space in that place every day, to get in your war room, and to begin to pray for the will of God. And as you do that, when those temptations come at you on a daily basis, you're going to remember that prayer. God is going to send you His power, and you are going to be able to stand up to those temptations. That's my hope for us. I believe it will change your life in a way that you cannot possibly imagine. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to be this amazing example for us. I thank You that He stood up to the temptation of Satan, that He did not give in. And because of that, I get to be freed from my sin. Jesus, thank You so much that You didn't bow out, that You didn't bail out, that You kept the course, that You fulfilled Your purpose on the cross for me. I pray today, God, that if there's anybody who's never really understood that, that they would get it today for the first time and begin to follow You. And for Your church, for Your people, God, I pray today that whatever those temptations are that we face on a daily basis that are destroying our lives, let's call it what it is, that those sins that we fall prey to, God, they're messing up our relationships. They're messing with our decision-making. God, they're separating us and keeping us from having a better relationship with you. God, I pray that every day we would wake up and we would see the value in spending time in prayer with you. It is the most important thing that we can do on a daily basis. So we love you. Thank you for your truth, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Hey guys, thank you so much for joining us for week 3 of This Changes Everything. Have a great week, rooting for you, praying for you, and we'll see you next time. Let's call it what it is, that those sins that we fall prey to,